Seated. For those of you who have been with us as we've gone through the series in the book of Mark, you remember that Mark begins with Jesus' public ministry, which begins with the proclamation and fulfillment of the prophet Malachi, of one to go before and prepare the way for the Lord, and that being John the Baptist. And Matthew chapter 3 gives us a fuller explanation about some of the things that John the Baptist actually was teaching there near the Jordan River. I want to pick up here with Matthew chapter 3, beginning with verse 5, to give you kind of a sense of what it was that he was preaching. Again, this is John the Baptist. Matthew writes, "Then Jerusalem was going out to him and all Judea and the district around the Jordan, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, as they confessed their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, "We have Abraham as our father." For I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. The axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor. And he will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Note the emphasis on the impending judgment, especially directed towards the Pharisees and the Sadducees from John the Baptist. He was just this wild-eyed Old Testament prophet, kind of a prepper living off of the land in the wilderness. And he wasn't saying sweet, nice things and that this is your best life now. He was saying, God commands you to repent and live for the next life, not this one, because this life is going to be ending soon. Well, the judgment that John the Baptist mentions here, the axe is already at the root of the trees. He's going to come clear his threshing floor with unquenchable fire. This is also the topic of what Jesus is speaking about in Mark chapter 13. He is going to predict the destruction of the temple and Jerusalem, that whole system is going to be judged, and God is going to, out of those fires, refine and bring about a beautiful and international church to worship him. Let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask that in this very complicated of chapters that he would show us great truths and encourage us about the imminent return of Christ. Father, in faith we turn to you and we ask, God, that you would just show us things in your words that we don't understand. Good people disagree on the various texts that we're going to be looking at today. And I pray, God, that we would have convictions, that we would hold those convictions, that we would teach those convictions, but we would also hold those convictions with a sense of humility, knowing that we could be wrong. Bless us now, and I pray, God, that your good word would teach us how to be faithful followers of Jesus Christ. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. As we look at Mark chapter 13, verses 14 through 23, about the great tribulation in the Olivet Discourse, my desire is that you have a better understanding of the tribulation, of what has happened and what is to come, and that you would not be surprised when you see these things coming about, and that you would be encouraged by this truth. In the end, God wins. Therefore, God's people win. So I'm drawing your attention again to Mark chapter 13, beginning with verse 14. We're on the Mount of Olives overlooking Jerusalem. God says, Mark writes, "But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it should not be," let the reader understand, "then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains, and the one who is on the housetop must not go down or go to get anything out of the house. And the one who is in the field must not turn back to get his coat. But woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing babies in those days. But pray that it may not happen in the winter. For those days will be a time of tribulation such as not occurred since the beginning of creation, which God created until now and never will. Unless the Lord had shortened those days, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, whom God chose, he shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, behold, here is the Christ, or behold, he is there, do not believe him. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show signs and wonders in order to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But take heed. Behold, I have told you everything in advance. Now, the way I'm going to approach this today is the way we always approach things, or almost always. Sometimes we preach topically, but by and large, we go through passages. I'm going to go through each verse and kind of point out the major emphasis that the gospel writer has here. But if you'll notice, this is an unusual situation. I don't have an outline for you today. We do have a home group's helps for you, but I don't actually have an outline because this is sort of the middle of the Mark 13 already, and the outline seemed not to be kind of contrived. So we're just going to take this entire passage, think of it as an outline with just one number, one heading here. And you may, I'm just giving you some heads up, you may leave today more confused than you were when you came in today. If that's the case, it's Jack's fault. Everything is Jack's fault. You know, it's the point of having an intern. Now, if that's the case, I'm sorry. I'm sorry. That is certainly not my goal, okay? But at least if that is the case, it's going to spur you on to do more study and to understanding things. Because regarding this particular chapter, D.A. Carson, the great Reformed theologian, says this: few chapters of the Bible have called forth more disagreement among interpreters. The history of the interpretation of this passage is immensely complex, okay? So if D.A. Carson don't get it, it's likely I'm not going to explain it completely either. But I do think you'll be encouraged, and I do think you will better understand the principles of the return of Christ, eschatology, as we look here. What's our background here? Let's remember here, we got to go back to the beginning of Mark. Jesus is in Jerusalem. He's only got two more days or so, maybe one more, until he is crucified and then risen from the dead. He's given his last opportunities here to teach his disciples, and he's leaving Jerusalem after being confronted by the Pharisees and the scribes, goes up on the Mount of Olives. They're looking down at this awesome temple. And just that you can think about the sun setting and just those white marble stones glistening, the golden roof and the acres of temple courts and everything. It would have been a magnificent sight to behold. And one of the disciples remarks here, and we'll pick up here with Mark chapter 13, verse 1, just to kind of give us the background. And he was going out of the temple. One of the disciples said to him, "Teacher, behold, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left upon which another will not be torn down." And he was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple. Peter, James, and John, and Andrew were questioning him privately, "Tell us when these things will be, and what will be the sign when all these things are going to be fulfilled?" Okay, so basically, this is the context, and that's the we're picking up here. He's answering that question. He has just blown their world apart. The temple was the center of Judaism. The Judaism was the center of everything. And in a sense, if the temple goes, the whole world is going to go. That's their mindset. So he has just told them, this thing's going to be destroyed. It's going to be ruined. And they're asking, when? And what's it going to look like when this happens? So that's, he is now, we're kind of in the middle of part of this question that he is answering here. But one of the things that he says as he goes on that is that the things that I'm describing to you and all the evils that occur in this world are just birth pangs. They're the beginning of birth pangs. There's going to be more and more until the end of the time. So one of the principles that we embrace here is that there is with the kingdom of God, there is an already and not yet principle. And that will really help you as you evaluate the various systems of eschatology, of when the end times, when Christ comes back. The kingdom of God came, the king came, right, 2,000 years ago. He established the kingdom of God, but he hasn't finished the kingdom of God. He is there, ascended at the right hand of God. He rules over everything. So it's already here, but it's not yet completed. So while we are citizens, if you're a believer, if you're a, you are a citizen of the kingdom of God, but that kingdom is not fully realized yet and won't be fully realized until basically heaven and earth combine into one at the return of Jesus Christ. So because of that, there's prophecy that describes things that are happening now, but that those are also symbolic of things that will happen in the future. And I think with that kind of perspective, it will help you a little bit here. So, for instance, he is describing some things that will have a near fulfillment, that will have a near fulfillment. When the destruction of the temple occurs, it's going to happen within the lifetime of these people. The Roman armies, the Jewish people are going to rebel. The Roman armies are going to surround Jerusalem, and they're going to destroy the temple, literally removing every block from every other block. They're going to turn it into a parking lot. They're going to take all the gold away and that kind of thing. So Jesus speaks of that, but he also speaks of future events. We'll see next Sunday, Lord willing, verses 24 through 27 state this: "But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give up its light. The stars will be fallen from heaven and the powers that are the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory, when he will send forth his angels and will gather together the elect from the four winds, from the farthest of the earth to the farthest end of heaven." Okay, so you see that combination of things? Yeah, literally, Rome's going to come take Jerusalem, but then there are going to be natural signs like have never been seen before, and the Lord's going to come back, and he's going to bring his own people home. All right, now, I risk turning this into a Sunday school lesson. This is a sermon. But I want to help you. I want to help untangle some things for you. So take a look at I'm really proud of the color printing here. Take a look at your insert, okay? For those of you online, if you want us to email this to you, we sent an email out earlier, but we can send one to you if you're not on the email list. This is actually borrowed from the internet. I got the source down there. But I thought it was helpful. I need to amend it a little bit. Let me just quickly go through the various views of the comparison of millennial. What is a millennial? It's literally 1,000 years. It has to do with Christ's reign on earth, all right? And there's some of probably all of you here, I mean, different views within this room here. You certainly have friends that are like that. Some people are really hung up on this. Some people don't give this enough attention, all right? But let's start off with what I call historic premillennialism, post-tribulation millennial. Basically, there's a tribulation, Jesus comes back, there's a millennial, and then there's a last judgment, okay? All right, that's pretty simple. I used to be one of those, historic premill. Then you got the pre-tribulation or dispensational premillennialism. This is the Left Behind series. Okay, this is the pop culture dispensationalism. It has to do with the way they view Scripture too. They see the Old Testament very much as a Jewish thing, the New Testament as a Christian thing. They kind of chop up history. They have Jesus comes back with this secret rapture. By the way, this is the one I am in most disagreement with. You could still be a dispensationalist, be part of this church, but we don't have an official stance on these things. It's a secret rapture, and then there's a tribulation, and then Jesus comes back. They rebuild the temple. He rules from Jerusalem, and there's a 1,000-year reign, and then there's a last judgment, okay? This one never did make sense to me, but that is probably the number one in America right now. It's new. This idea of a secret rapture didn't come about until the mid-1800s with Darby. Dallas Theological Seminary, which we have a lot of respect for, teaches dispensationalism, that kind of thing. It is probably the predominant view of a lot of Baptist churches, but not very often the Reformed Baptist churches. Okay, now, we have friends in all these. This is the other thing that complicates things. You wouldn't believe the number of books you got to read to pull off a sermon on this thing. Who doesn't love John MacArthur? Actually, a lot of people hate John MacArthur because they hate Jesus, but we love John MacArthur. Okay, now that guy is reformed. He is a dispensationalist. Okay, he's dispensationalist. He's wrong. Okay? It'd mean a lot to me if you tell him he was wrong. I'd rather not tell John. He's tough. All right, here's the next one, postmillennialism. This one was exceedingly popular. This was would have been very popular with the Puritans, the idea of America being a city set on the hill. That's a kind of a postmillennial view. Basically, the modern postmillennials believe this. the church, that righteousness is going to increase to the point, and I may be underrepresenting each one of these, and I don't mean to, we just got to get through. Basically, the church is going to open up this golden age of righteousness, where basically the church has got so much influence in the culture that this golden age occurs, and then the Lord comes back. All right? There are a whole lot more post-mill guys before World War I and World War II than there are now. All right, that kind of put the kibosh on a lot of people's enthusiasm. Now, what I love about post-mill, I love Puritans, is they're so optimistic. You know, y'all know I'm struggling. I'm trying to become more of a glass half full kind of guy. I'm trying to be. Matter of fact, recently I started watching the movie Jaws backwards. If you watch the movie Jaws backwards, it's a tender story of a repentant carnivorous fish that distributes limbs to amputees that are swimming. It's really sweet, but that's ignorant, and I think a lot of this sometimes is too. Nevertheless, there's some merits. Each one of these have some merits to them, by the way, all right? And then amillennialism, save the best for last, right? Amillennialism is basically, this is figurative, prophetic, apocalyptic language. It is to be used in a representative way, a symbolic way and everything. We are in the millennium now. There are now wars and rumors of wars and earthquakes and everything else is going on. And when Christ comes back, it's done. He ain't going to rebuild the temple. He's not going to rule from earth. It's like, as Peter says, this current earth is reserved for fire, and then the fire is going to come in judgment, and he's going to recreate the new heavens and the new earth where righteousness dwells, okay? So that's the view, that is the historic Reformed Protestant view that most people held. Until about 100 years ago, postmillennial and amillennial were kind of blended together into one. Abraham Kuyper, the great Dutch theologian and prime minister of Holland. How'd you like to have that, a theologian as your prime minister? I don't think a good theologian as your prime minister. He's the one that really kind of started delineating amillennialism out of the other ideas of postmillennialism. To one, I've got to add this preterist. Preterist comes from the Latin word pretera, or past. A preterist believes that everything that's described here already happened. It's all in the past, and it all was fulfilled in 70 AD when the Romans destroyed Jerusalem. Okay, that has some merit. Some of this did. But now, and think of again, the reason why you've got to be humble about your position is R.C. Sproul is a preterist. Who doesn't love R.C. Sproul, right? He's just wrong in this area, okay? So that hopefully that gives you something of a summary, and if I've confused y'all the more, I do apologize, but I want to introduce those so we can move on now with this view, and I will, you know, I'm an amillennialist, and I'm going to teach that view. You just kind of hold on for the ride. But as Cranfield said, neither an exclusively historic preterist nor exclusively eschatological interpretation over the future is satisfactory. We must have a double reference for the mingling of historical and eschatological. And I think you see that, don't you? When you read this text, you get, okay, that did happen, and yet that's going to happen. Some of the events did take place in AD 70, and then that, though, was a shadow and a type of the things that are going to happen. I would agree with Hendrickson. It says there's two momentous events intertwined here, the judgment upon Jerusalem leading to its fall in 70 AD, and the tribulation climaxed by the final judgment of the close of the world's history. That's just the way the reading appears. And it makes the most sense that the fall of Jerusalem was a type of shadow of what was going to actually happen. All right, now we look at verse 14. It says, when you see the abomination of desolation, that can be translated the desolating sacrilege. That has already had, at this time, 2,000 years ago, already had one fulfillment. Daniel mentions this in 11:31, and he will be disheartened and will return and become enraged at the Holy Covenant and take action so that he will come back and show regard for those who forsake the Holy Covenant. Forces from him will arise, desecrate the sanctuary fortress, and do away with the regular sacrifice, and they will set up an abomination of desolation. Okay, this probably happened, according to most commentators, with the fulfillment of Antiochus Epiphanes, the Syrian general who came in and sacrificed a pig on the altar at the Jerusalem temple. Okay. And it was an abominable practice. It caused the temple to be unclean. But it's going to happen again when the Romans come. And I think that's what Jesus is talking about here. You're going to know this happened when Romans, as Luke 21 says, speaking of this same Olivet Discourse, but when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is near. Then you see it says standing where it should not be. This is going to occur in the temple. What could be more desolating than the temple to be turned into a parking lot, right? As Cranfield said, the temple was no longer a blessing but an obstacle to faith. It had actually become a stumbling block. The people of Israel had imagined that God could not do without his temple and that therefore they could sin in security, and now their sin was approaching its climax. Now, you remember that wonderful, just tender moment when Jesus is speaking to the woman at the well, the loose woman at the well at Sychar? And her kind of pressing question is, we worship on this mountain, you worship in Jerusalem. What is Jesus' response? His response is, I'm telling you, the time's going to come when people aren't going to worship at this mountain or Jerusalem. But people are going to worship in spirit and in truth. The worship is going to be worldwide. We are in Anderson, South Carolina, which was woods 2,000 years. Pollen-covered woods 2,000 years ago, right? Okay. And we are worshiping him, and none of us feel the need to go take a pilgrimage to the temple as the Jews did. It's gone. The church is the temple. The Lord resides within us, so we worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. The temple worship will be done away with. It actually makes a lot of sense with the coming, the full budding, blooming of the church. The temple was no longer necessary because the sacrificial system was no longer necessary because it was a type and a shadow of the coming of Messiah who would lay down his life for his people. 2 Thessalonians, Paul tells us, let no one in any way deceive you. It will not come, that is the return of Christ, unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. There's going to be some person coming from within the church who is going to position themselves as being head over all the church, all right? And he's going to commit apostasy and to the point where he would want to be worshipped as well. Let me plug a book for you here. This book is The Case for Amillennialism, Kim Riddleberger. We've just ordered several of these. This is the best book out there for describing the different views, the various systems in good language. It's well written, but it kind of makes the case for amillennialism, which is the historic reform tradition. So we've got these available out there. I'll leave this one up here for you if you have an interest. By the way, Riddleberger is also on the White Horse Inn, which is probably the best podcast out there. I probably just hurt everybody's feelings, but it's my favorite podcast, White Horse Inn, Michael Horton, Ken Riddleberger. It's beautiful because it's a conservative Lutheran, PCA, a Presbyterian guy, a Dutch Reformed guy, and a Reformed Baptist guy. And they're all talking about these things and coming together on these things very often. So I'd encourage you to do that, but get that book too. Riddleberger says this, the events associated with the destruction of the temple in 70 AD become a prophetic foreshadowing of the eschatological fulfillment at the end of the age. And when in the midst of the great apostasy, the Antichrist, the beast, and the man of sin demand worship for themselves, profaning God's temple, which is the church. Okay, so again, he has symbolic language here, which makes very rational as well. It makes a lot of sense as well. Then you see he gives this warning here. Those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. Now he's going back to the past again, or he's going back to his future, but the 70 A.D., and this is interesting because this is a prophecy that actually saved a bunch of lives, that actually kind of rescued the fledgling Jewish church. If we were in Judea 2,000 years ago and we got word that the 10th Legion is heading our way, what is going to be our natural reaction? We're going to flee to the safest, closest walled city. That's what you did. Jerusalem was a walled city. It had stores of water and food and ammunition and everything else you would need. Ammunition, arrows. Anyway, they had everything you would need to be able to withhold a siege and to fight a battle and things like that. So you'd go there. You know, your farm would be desolated, okay? So the natural thing would be go to the city. Jesus is saying, don't do that. Don't do that. When you see this stuff coming, those who follow me, those who've read this, You flee. You don't do the natural thing. When the Romans came and they surrounded Jerusalem and they destroyed Jerusalem, they killed, it's estimated, 1 million Jews that were within the cities. What's interesting is the Christians weren't there. The Christians were not in the city at the time. Ancient sources tell us this. Eusebius, who wrote in the 4th century, said this, "But before the war," talking about the Jewish revolt, "the people of the church of Jerusalem were bidden in an oracle given by revelation to men worthy of it to depart from the city and to dwell in a city of called Pella. To those who believe in Christ migrated from Jerusalem, once the holy men, and completely left the Jews and all Judea, the justice of God at last overtook them since they had committed such transgressions against Christ and his apostles. Divine justice completely blotted out the impious generation from among men." So according to this, the oracle that they read was this verse probably from Jesus. Don't go into the city, flee to Pella. Well, he didn't say specifically to Pella, but they went in that different direction. He gives some kind of a concern for the most vulnerable of people, he says. He says, but he also is emphasizing here some immediacy and some urgency. If you're up on the mountaintop, on the housetop, don't go down to the house and get anything. Go on the outside steps and just get out of town. What are those who are pregnant, those who are nursing babies in the day? So I guess this is sort of a Mother's Day sermon. that's a stretch. But pray that it may not happen during winter. So there's an immediacy and an urgency. Y'all just, we don't mess around with these things. He's saying, when you see him coming, you flee. You get out of there. I'm bringing judgment, and it's not for my people to be involved with judgment. They are wheat, and I'm about to burn up the tares here. He also, and it's just sweet. He's concerned about pregnant women and nursing moms and having to leave during wintertime. He's saying, pray that's not the case because of the travel concerns here. And he gives this warning, or this is kind of dire. Unless the Lord had shortened those days, no life would have been saved. This is the way it's going to be with the tribulation. Things will get so bad that God literally will shorten those days. Why does he do that? For the sake of the elect. I love that. If you're a believer, you're part of the elect. For the sake of the elect, whom he chose, he shortened his days. Isn't that amazing to you, the people who argue against the doctrine of election? And once you see it in everything. But you see it very clearly here. Let me give you another verse, Ephesians 1, 4 through 6, right? Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, you didn't sign a prayer card, you didn't walk up the aisle, he's the one that chose you. You had to respond to that. From your standpoint, you made a choice, but he had already chosen you from the beginning of the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise and the glory of his grace. So he's gracious, and he shortens this tribulation in order for the sake of the elect. But then the elect, eventually, we're all going to get there at some point in time, but there are elect that are killed during the tribulation as well. We see this in Revelation chapter 7. And then one of the elders answered me and said, "Who are those clothed in white robes? Who are they? And where have they come from?" And I said to him, "My Lord, you know." That's always a good answer. John uses that a lot. And he said to me, "These are the ones who've come out of the great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." So one of the things that we're to learn here, and these our Christians, brothers and sisters, 2,000 years ago, as they're fleeing to Pella while Jerusalem was being sacked, had to learn this as well. God is sovereign. And if you're one of his, he loves you. So if the bad happens or the good happens, God is sovereign and he loves you. The psalmist understood this in verse 30. "Sing praise to the Lord, you his godly ones, and give thanks to his holy name. For his anger is but for a moment. His favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may last for the night, but a shout of joy comes in the morning." And boy, is our morning beautiful. Is it beautiful? There ain't no Roman armies burning anything in heaven. It's just us in full perfection, being like the Christ who saved us. He gives a warning now against the false Christ. These kinds of climactic events create false messiahs. People take advantage of the opportunity. He warns about false messiahs. Behold, here's the Christ, or behold, he's there. Don't let that slow you down. Don't let that distract you. And I think what he's saying is, when I come back, there's not going to be any question. You know, so some guy that's trying to sell books in Texas, he ain't the real Messiah. The sky will be full of me. The shout of the archangel, the trumpet blast. There will not be any question about who is the real Jesus when I come back. And my people will know it and will adore it and long for it. And those who are not mine will shake in terror at his coming, to the point they actually ask that rocks would fall on top of them so they won't have to look at his gaze. Folks, if you're not a believer, you need to fall on the mercy of God. You need to believe in this Christ. It was the study of this some 40 years ago that actually compelled me, at least from my standpoint, to seek Christ, because I realized I was on the wrong team. This stuff's going to happen. It's written prophetic. It's like it's already happened. It's going to happen. You want to be on the right team. You want to be on the right side. So his point here is, don't be deterred from flight in the claim of a false Messiah. So we can debate this. People we love and respect are on different views of this. And that's okay. It's just not super clear sometimes. And you just need to know this, though. When he comes back, all the debate's going to be over with. We're going to know. We're probably all a little wrong and a little right. I don't know. Who knows? But I'm very comfortable with this position. I think you would be, too, if you looked at this this millennial book and did some more study and research on these topics. But one of the things, one of the reasons why this passage is written is that so that no one can say, how come you didn't tell us this stuff was going to happen? Because he is saying, this is going to happen. In some ways, Peter, his apostle, who heard him say this, says the same kind of thing in 1 Peter 4. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exaltation. If it's as bad as it could possibly be for you at the return of Christ, it will be better for you for all eternity. He will reward you for your faithfulness. And you will be, in a sense, long term, you will be better off having received more rewards for your faithfulness. But the final victory is there. So he wants you to not follow false Christs. He wants you to not be consumed with worry, but to trust in his sovereignty. And he wants you to know, in the end, your side wins. Your side wins. And it's going to be more wonderful and more glorious than we can ever imagine. Something has to happen to this old, evil, sinful world. And I really believe when it does happen, the people of God will see the justice of God in it and will be vindicated for their steadfast devotion to Christ. And I think they'll rejoice at it. I think they will. So however and whenever he's coming back, he is coming back. Are you ready for his return? Father, I pray that you would just help us to clear out the cloud of our own misunderstanding and just to be committed to this principle that this life is not our best life now. Our best life is yet to come. Let us be ready for it. We pray in Christ's name.